Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 to chapter 4, verse 7. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir.
Over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking beyond the fairy lights and the tinsel to the real meaning of Christmas. We've been looking at the Bible together and asking why we make such a big deal of the birth of Jesus. Why do we send Christmas cards, sing carols, and decorate our houses with things that flash and shine and sparkle? And we know that Christmas isn't primarily about the fun and the food. But what is it about? Well, this week we've reached the climax of our studies. This is where we've been heading all along. We've seen that God himself came into the world on that first Christmas day to make himself known more fully and personally than at any time before. In Christ, God has revealed himself to us as a community of three. As the Father and the Son loving each other in the eternal joy of the Spirit. We've seen that the Son came into the world as our Saviour. He became one of us in order that he might die in our place, to deal with our sin once and for all time, and liberate us from our fear of death. But we should ask, for what purpose has he done all this? Why has God revealed himself to us so fully and personally? Why has he liberated us from the power of sin and death? What's it all for? Well, those are questions that we're answering today. We've arrived finally at the goal and climax of God's work of salvation, which is that he might bring you and me into his family as his dearly loved children. The love and joy of the Trinity was too good for the Father, Son, and Spirit to keep to themselves. So the goal and climax of their work of salvation is that we might share it with them for all eternity. In other words, the goal of salvation is adoption. And that's what we're thinking about this week. So I put as our first heading this wonderful truth of the gospel. In Christ, we are all sons of God. Look down with me at verse 26. Paul writes, "So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Actually, in the original Greek language, it doesn't say you are all children of God, as the NIV translates it, but you are all sons of God through faith. That would be a literal translation. I think the NIV may have translated it this way to avoid causing offence to women. But if you are female and you find being called a son of God offensive, I want to ask you just to bear with it for a moment. You see, Paul chose his language carefully. He knew that his readers were both men and women. And yet he deliberately uses this term, sons of God. Aha, some will say, well, that's because he's a misogynist. He doesn't like women. But that simply isn't true. There's a different reason. Generally speaking, in the ancient world, daughters could not inherit the family property. Only sons could do so. Daughters could not be the legal heirs to a family estate. Only sons could be family heirs, and normally the oldest son. Yet here, astonishingly, Paul breaks with social convention. He says here, quite deliberately to his male and female readers alike, you are all sons of God. In other words, you are all heirs together. It doesn't matter whether you are male or female, you are equally heirs of God. It's radical and revolutionary and completely countercultural. Far from treading women down, Paul is raising them up and putting men and women on the same footing before God. We are all sons together, he says. Now, if you're still worried that this seems a little bit sexist, then bear in mind that the Bible is completely even-handed in the language it uses. It describes all Christians together, including men, as the bride of Christ, meaning that we have all been brought into the most intimate of relationships with Christ. So we men have to deal with that one. We are part of the bride of Christ. And it describes all Christians together, including women, as the sons of God, meaning that we are all heirs of God together. And notice how we are counted as sons of God. Look back down at Galatians, see what it says. You are all children or sons of God through faith, Paul says. People sometimes speak as though the whole of humankind are children of God simply because we were all created by him. That's perhaps understandable. God is the creator of all, and he is the king of all. So why shouldn't we also speak of him as the father of all? But the Bible doesn't speak that way. It speaks of God as father, not of all humankind, but only of Jesus Christ, and of those whom he adopts into his family through faith. Being sons of God is not an automatic status we receive at birth, but a gift we receive through faith. Now, Paul describes faith like putting on a garment. When we put our faith in Jesus, signified outwardly through baptism, it's like clothing ourselves with Christ, putting him on and receiving a new identity. So in him, in Christ, God takes us into his family and establishes us as sons and heirs. And what a great privilege that is. For a Christian, that is where we find our identity. You and I are Christians before we are anything or anyone else. So before we are a mother or a father, before we're a nurse or a builder, before we are married or single, before we are Labour or Tory, before we are anything else, we are sons of God in Christ. It is the greatest privilege that you and I can ever receive. And it should be the controlling thought of the Christian life. The key thought for understanding the Christian life should be to understand it in terms of our adoption by God as his dearly loved children. And that's clearly how Jesus thought of the Christian life. He is the Son of God in a unique sense. Yet he clearly thought of his followers as children of his heavenly Father and members of the same divine family as himself. So early on in his ministry,
He said, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. At the end of his earthly ministry, before returning to heaven, he said to Mary, go to my brothers, meaning the other disciples, and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. In his teaching, he taught his followers how to live as children of God. On one occasion, he said to them, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Again, he said, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. He taught his disciples to pray, our Father in heaven. And we could go on. All of Jesus' teaching about the Christian life was cast in terms of our adoption into the family of God. He taught us to think of ourselves as sons with him of his Father in heaven. It's a breathtaking thought. And it is the key thought for understanding the Christian life. We are not primarily people who are saved, although that is, of course, a precious and wonderful truth of the gospel. We are primarily people who have been saved and adopted. That is what we've been saved for, to be loved and cherished by our Heavenly Father as his precious children. Adoption is the goal and climax of salvation. So in Christ, we are all sons of God. And in him, we are all one. Look at verse 28. Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ, all barriers to fellowship and unity between us have been abolished. Of course, differences between us still exist. Many of us come from different countries. We may have different colour skin. We've had different educations. We do different jobs. Some of us are male, some of us are female. There are obvious differences between us. And it'd be rather boring if there weren't. Likewise, there are differences in how we live. The Bible makes clear that men and women have different roles in the church, for example. And we have different gifts, which we use in different ways. So Paul isn't saying here that there are no differences at all in the church. But those differences are irrelevant to the unity we have in Christ. All the barriers that separate people in the world are demolished in the church. Now, there are no divisions between us when it comes to the fellowship that we share. We are one in Christ, each having equal value and equal status as dearly loved children in God's family. Well, that means that there's no room for arrogance or pride in God's family. Since we are all equally loved and valued by God, how can one Christian look down on another because of their education or their job or the colour of their skin or because they're male or female? How can one Christian look down on another when none of us are counted as children except by grace? I wonder who you might be tempted to look down upon in the church and how your thinking needs to change. Perhaps you need to pray to God and ask for his help to change your heart. See, we shouldn't think too much of ourselves or too little, but instead rejoice in the fact that despite our differences, we are equally precious to God and equally heirs to the blessings of the gospel. And that's what Paul affirms in the next verse, verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul's saying that if you and I belong to Christ, then we take our place among the historical people of God, whose line stretches all the way back over 4,000 years of history to Abraham. And we are heirs together of all the promises that God made to Abraham, which have been fulfilled in Christ. That's a staggering thought, isn't it? Now, in Christ, we find ourselves standing within the unfolding purposes of God in history. So if we belong to Jesus, we don't need to drift through life wondering who we are and where we belong. We are sons of God, united to all the people of God, past, present and future, and heirs together of all God's promises. What a great privilege that is. It's a wonderful truth, and one that we will spend our whole lives marveling at and digesting. So before we rush on, Paul pauses on this thought in the remaining verses to give us a little more time to think about how we have received this wonderful gift of adoption and how we experience it. And it's wonderful to see how God's work of adoption involves each member of the Trinity. So next then, we receive adoption through the Son. Chapter 4, verse 1. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Once we were slaves, but now we are sons, Paul says. We were slaves to the elementary spiritual forces of the world. These are the spiritual forces that tell us that we must save ourselves. They enslave us by leading us into legalism and idolatry and bringing us under the penalty of death. But Paul says, when the time set by God had come, he sent his Son into the world. Now, we can only speculate why God sent his Son when he did. But surely it's no coincidence that the birth of Jesus on that first Christmas day was at a time when the Roman Empire had conquered the known world, and when Roman roads made it easy for people to travel and so to spread news. At that point in history, on that first Christmas day, Jesus was born of a woman. He was born of Mary in a little town called Bethlehem. Being fully God, he became fully man. He was born under the law. He was born, as all of us are, with an obligation to live in obedience to God. More specifically, he was born as a Jew with an obligation to keep the law of Moses. Unlike any who have lived before or since, he perfectly fulfilled the law's righteous demands. He lived his whole life in perfect obedience to God. And because of his birth and his sinless life, he was uniquely qualified to redeem us. Now, to redeem is to secure the release of a slave by making a payment. Now, Paul doesn't tell us here what that payment was, but he does tell us elsewhere in his letter. In chapter 3, verse 13, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Christ released us from the penalty for our sin by swapping places with us and paying the penalty for us by his death on a cross. So in the space of just one sentence, Paul has moved swiftly from Christ's birth to his death. And then he finishes by telling us the purpose of both. Do you see what he says in verse 5? God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now, adoption is a legal expression. In Roman society, it referred specifically to the new legal status granted to an adopted male heir. It involved the transfer of new legal rights and privileges. And that's what we're celebrating at Christmas. Through his birth, life, and death, Jesus has taken from us the guilt of our sin and has transferred to us all the rights and privileges of adoption into the family of God. There's a lovely story in the news this week of a 5-year-old boy called Michael. You might have seen it. It was on the BBC News website, and apparently it was all over Facebook as well. Michael lives in Michigan in America. And the reason he was on the news was that he had invited the whole of his kindergarten class to witness his legal adoption. So all of his friends came to the county court to watch as the adoption process was completed and he formally joined his new family. And as that happened, the entire courtroom, a full of classmates, teachers and parents, broke into cheers and applause. In a TV interview outside the courtroom afterwards, his father visibly welled up as Michael declared how much he loves his daddy. So for Michael, his adoption means that he can look forward to a new future in a loving family in which he is cherished and secure. And clearly that means a lot to him, as it should. And we should share that same sense of celebration and excitement as we think of all that Jesus came to do for us on that first Christmas day. In Christ, we have been made children of the most loving Father we could ever have. We have received a new status as sons and been given a wonderful new life with a glorious inheritance in heaven. And Paul's point is that our adoption is secure and guaranteed. If we belong to Christ, then our adoption as heirs can never be taken from us. And that's what we need to remember, particularly on those occasions when we are tempted and fall into sin. When you and I sin, it can so easily lead to despair. We might think that we've blown it with God, that he won't want us anymore, that we're not good enough. But when we think that way, we're forgetting that our adoption doesn't depend on us, but on Jesus. Our inheritance in heaven is not a prize to be won, but a gift to be enjoyed. Well, that doesn't mean that we can be casual about sin. Jesus taught that all who follow him must repent of their sin and turn from it. But we don't need to despair when we fall. In Christ, we are loved by God. If you belong to Christ through faith, then nothing you do or fail to do can make you any less a member of his family. Our status as sons is guaranteed. Yet Paul says, whilst we receive adoption through Jesus, we experience it through the Holy Spirit. So look down and see what Paul says in verse 6. He says this, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. So notice that there's now been a double sending in these verses. In verse 4, God sent his Son into the world. And now in verse 6, God sends his Spirit into our hearts. And notice what the Spirit does. He calls out, Abba, Father. Just as adoption is the key thought for understanding the whole of the Christian life, so too adoption is the key thought for understanding the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. His work is to make Christians realize with increasing conviction and clarity that we are indeed cherished members of God's family. He removes our fear of God as our judge and moves us to cry out to God as our loving Father. He moves us to trust God fully, as is natural to a child who is secure in their father's affections. And he works in us to reveal the family likeness as he makes us more and more like Jesus. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit is evident in us not through supernatural experiences and spectacular signs, but through a deepening inner awareness of our identity as sons. A growing delight in our Father's love, and an increasing desire to know him and please him. He moves us emotionally as well as intellectually with the love of our Father in heaven, flooding our hearts with assurance that we are indeed his children and directing our thoughts to him. And wonderfully, we experience this work of the Spirit most clearly through the affectionate intimacy of prayer, as we cry out to Almighty God as Abba, Father, which is exactly the same way that Jesus addressed the Father. If you're seeking assurance that you are a loved, Spirit-filled child of God, the place to find it is on your knees in prayer. Do you feel distant from God? Do you long to have a more subjective experience of his love? Ask yourself, how much time am I spending each day in prayer? At Christmas, we're celebrating the wonderful truth that our Creator God wants to share with us the love and joy that he experiences in eternity within the three persons of the Trinity. Now, he loves us so deeply that he has done everything necessary to make that possible. He has dealt with our sin that separates us from him. He has freed us from our slavery to death. And he has adopted us into his family as sons and heirs of heaven. We don't deserve it. We cannot earn it. It's a gift of grace, and it is the greatest gift that you and I will ever receive. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of being counted as sons and heirs in your family. Thank you for all that your Son, Jesus Christ, has done for us to secure our status as sons, and for the work of your Spirit to make that lofty status real in our experience. Please help us each day to live as sons and to bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.